Welcome all of you to Grace Bible Church this morning. It's so good to have you with us today. In our call to worship today, I want to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 19. I want to read just four verses from this passage today. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, that is Christ. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they that are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the testimony of Jesus is the Word of God. You know, I was thinking about this passage. Mr. O'Pager shared this back a few weeks ago when he began his series that he's doing in Sunday school. And I couldn't help but think about how different the marriage supper of the Lamb is compared to our marriages today. In a marriage today, the bride is the focus of attention. When I got married back in 1992, I didn't have anybody that came up to me and said, Oh, Todd, I just love your tuxedo. You are just so handsome today. They were over there talking to my wife. Oh, what a beautiful dress you have on. I could have put a cardboard cutout up there on the stage, and no one would have known the difference, all right? Because the focus was on the bride. All right, and that's the way things are in our culture today. The focus is on the bride, but I want you to know something, that whenever the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place, the focus will not be on the bride. The focus is going to be on the bridegroom. And this passage tells us that. John was so overwhelmed as he saw this scene, saw the bride arrayed in righteousness, not of her own, but righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he fell down to worship. And the man that was speaking to him said, I'm one of your fellows. I don't know who this individual was, but he said, I'm one of your fellows. Worship God. Get up. You worship God. You worship the Lamb that was slain. We are here today for one purpose. At this church today, we're here for one purpose. It's not to worship each other. It's not to exalt ourselves. It is a focus like a laser beam on the person of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Every song that we sing, our prayers that are uttered, our focus of the morning on Christ in the Bible that we're going to be looking at from Matthew chapter 7 is all intended to focus our attention on worshiping the Lamb that was slain. And in that way, we'll be doing what we're going to be doing in all eternity, and that's rejoicing in the Lamb that was slain. Let us do that today with a full heart of praise and adoration to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Take your hymn books this morning and turn to number 334. Number 334, we'll begin our worship by singing, Be Thou My Vision. Number 334, let's stand together to sing.
Sleep in thy presence.
heads together this morning for prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you truly are the ruler of all. Lord, you are the creator God who has made heaven and earth. You've created all that is therein. You've created us, Lord. Father, we went our own way in our sin, but yet, Lord, through Jesus Christ, you've provided a means, a way for us to be redeemed, to be restored to the creator God, to the Father. Lord, by repenting of our sins, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we can have a relationship with you throughout all of eternity, Lord. I pray that we would see you as our high King of heaven, that you would be our vision as we walk on this earth, the life that you've given us, Lord. I pray that the focus of our minds and hearts would be upon Jesus Christ, as our pastor has already said. Lord, that all that we do would put attention and focus upon him. Lord, so many times we get caught up in ourselves and our flesh. Lord, in our worship, in our churches, in our daily lives, we tend to focus on ourselves and want the emphasis to be on us. And I pray, Lord, that you would remove that tendency from us, that sin from us, and help us, Father, to show preeminence of Jesus Christ in our lives. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to gather together to worship you. Again, Lord, I pray that the focus would be you, our praise would be directed toward you at this time. Lord, I pray that you'd bless the ministry that you've given us here. Father, we thank you for the good summer that we've had in our youth athletic club with the summer camp. I continue to pray for the young people, Lord, that you brought in, that we have a chance to minister to and be with and have different games with and play with, Lord, and have relationship with these children. We thank you for bringing them to us, Father, and I pray that you'd work in each heart. Many of them, Lord, do not know you as Savior. Many of them perhaps have not heard much about the gospel. And I pray, Lord, you continue to help us this summer as we minister to these children, that, Lord, your name would be glorified and that souls would come to your kingdom and fruit would result, Lord. I pray also, Father, that you'd bless our projector ministry. We thank you for this new edition that is being printed now, and I pray that you just be with Roger as he works on it this week, Lord, and the folding and the stapling and all the things that have to go into it to get it ready to be mailed. And I pray, Father, that as the thousands of copies go out across the country and even the world, that souls would be benefited from it, would be encouraged to stand, would be encouraged to continue to project the light of God's truth and his word in a day, Lord, in which darkness is overtaking and is being predominant in societies around us. Lord, I pray also that you'd bless in our school. We thank you, Lord, that we have the opportunity to minister to young people that come. I pray, Lord, you'd work in the hearts of families that would perhaps put their children here. Lord, it's not for necessarily money or getting numbers up on all those things. It's, Lord, it's for the purpose of having young people that want to hear the gospel. Lord, for having the opportunity to help them to develop spiritually, to show them the things of Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that would be our focus as teachers and as leaders here, that we would point young people and students to the Word of God and learn, Lord, how to make decisions based on the principles of God's Word rather than the false premises that they get from our society. Father, help us to be faithful in the ministry of the school this year. Father, I pray that you bless those that perhaps are sick and hurting today. Lord, we continue to think of those that suffer with cancer. There's so many of them that we know, Lord, that are stricken with this disease. We just ask your hand to be upon them. Many, Lord, are perhaps going through chemotherapies and surgeries. I just ask, Lord, that you'd undertake. Father, we thank you for our church family here, each family that's represented, each young person, Lord, each parent, each mother and father, grandparents as well, Lord. I pray that each of us, Lord, would look to you today as we sing our hymns, as we lift up our prayers, as we give our tithes and offerings, and as we hear the preaching of your word, that again our attention would be directed to our wonderful Savior. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die for our sins, that we can be accepted of you through belief and repentance in him. We thank you for that privilege we have this morning, Father. Bless us in our worship now. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. We'll turn over now to number 185. Number 185, we'll continue our singing this morning. Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, number 185.
Thank you.
Number 318 now, number 318 before our special this morning. I need thee every hour. Let's meditate upon our need of the Lord as we prepare for our message this morning. Number 318.
Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Sharing with you our third installment in our series that we've been doing this summer on Christ and the Bible. There is a concerted effort today in religion, in culture, education, to divide Christ from the Bible. To create this image of Christ completely and totally separate from the idea or the truth of the Christ of the Bible. And I have to say this, that these entities, the culture and religion, education, are making a very strong effort and they're being successful. And I'm going to share with you this morning some writings from different men, from different walks of life that illustrate this very point of this separated Christ from the Bible, this concept Christ who condones my lifestyle that is acceptable to the culture and completely divorced from the Bible and the truth of it. I want us to read this passage again in Matthew chapter 7, the last part of the Sermon on the Mount, verses 24 through 29. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That's very important. That word founded is not used in the reference to the sand, as we're going to see, only in reference to the rock. And who is the rock of our salvation? It is Jesus Christ. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Precious Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity we have to gather together today to worship thee. And we would ask, dear Father, that as we embark on this study of this passage of Scripture, as we look at these important themes of Christ in the Bible, that you might open our eyes to see what is taking place today. That this world despises, absolutely despises, the truth of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And so, a new Christ, another Christ, has been invented, completely separated from the Scriptures. An idea that is humanistic. An idea that captures the imagination of the world. A Jesus who is like me, but totally unlike the Bible. Lord, I pray that you might help us to understand that the Christ of the Bible and the Word of God are one and the same. That He is the living Word, and the written Word is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us in the truth, that we might understand and know what's taking place, and that we might have our feet firmly planted upon the foundation of the Word of God and not be as the foolish who build their lives upon the shifting sand of ideas and opinions and doctrines and teachings of this world. Lord, when the winds come and the storms come, those lives will be destroyed. But those that are founded upon Jesus Christ, they will live for all eternity. Oh, we pray that the message of the gospel would be seen today, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In our study, we've looked at several things in regard to how the Lord Jesus Christ and the Scriptures are alike. They're alike in five ways, and we've made our way through three of these. And I'm going to emphasize the third a little bit today as we move on to the fourth and the fifth. First of all, Jesus Christ and the Bible are human and divine. Now, Jesus Christ was 100% God, but He was also 100% man. Now, I don't understand the hypostatic union that we have declared to us in the Word of God. That God came in the flesh, and that He was 100% God, and that He was also 100% man. But I know this, that if God had not manifested Himself in the flesh, you and I would have no hope this morning. He had to become flesh. He had to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He had to be able to go and die on the cross. God cannot die. But the Son of Man died on the cross and rose again the third day, which seals for us the truth of salvation. Jesus Christ had to come, take upon Himself flesh, live here upon this earth, and die on that cross so that you and I might have hope. Apart from Him and Him alone, you and I would spend all eternity in hell. I'm thankful for Jesus Christ this morning. But I want you to know that the book that you have in your hands, the Bible, is Jesus Christ written. And whenever I read the Bible, I see the Lord Jesus Christ everywhere. It's a central theme of the Scriptures. His name, His glory, His person is written on every page as you go through. And you cannot divorce Jesus Christ of the Bible from the Bible, because I want to tell you something, folks. The only way I know of Jesus Christ is through this Bible. That's the only way I know. How do I know that God became flesh and dwelt among us? I know because the Bible says so. How do I know that Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection is efficacious to resolve my sin problem and allow me to go to heaven and live with Him? I know that by virtue of the testimony of this Bible. But what's happening today is that another Jesus is arising. It's a Jesus that's man-made. And as we learned in Sunday school, this another Jesus is the Antichrist. Oh, there have been a lot of Jesuses over the years, the figments of men's imagination, but I want to tell you something. When that Antichrist comes, he will fit the imagination of the world population, because he's been divorced from this book. And Israel, the nation of Israel, will accept Him and say, this is the Messiah that was promised. How can they say that? Because they're divorced from this book. They've rejected the testimony of the Word of God concerning the Son of Man that came and died. And they've been looking for a Messiah that would come and solve all their problems and put them into their land and allow them to be able to have their national prominence. But they won't find it in the another Jesus that's coming. I want to tell you something, folks. This revelation of Antichrist cannot happen until the world has been stripped of the authority of the Word of God. And I want to tell you something, and it's happening in our colleges, our universities, it's happening in our schools, it's happening in our churches, it's happening in our homes across America, where this book is little known and little honored, where the truth of Jesus Christ is not known. And as a result, they'll be willing to accept anybody as Jesus. Even the thoughts and imaginations of my heart can concoct a Jesus that loves me and fits my agenda. Oh, they'll talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus this. He gets thrown into all kinds of conversations, but He's not the Jesus of the Bible. Christ and the Bible are alike in their nature, we learn. Not only that, but Christ and the Bible are alike in their infallibility. Our Lord was infallible in His earthly manifestation. As God's Son, He claimed to be the revealer of the Father's will and divine revelation. Believers today have not seen Christ in the flesh, so what do we have? We have the written Word of God, the infallible Word of God. We have the truth for us. We don't wonder. I wonder if this is true. I wonder if this is real. It is true and it is real, and we accept it by faith because it reveals Jesus Christ. Folks, the Word of God is infallible. Jesus Christ was infallible. They are alike in their infallibility. Thirdly, we learned that they are alike in their authority. Authority is simply the free flow of power. The free flow of power. And the Word of God manifests Jesus Christ in a powerful way. And we learn from Matthew 7 that when Jesus Christ spoke the Word of God, the people who heard were smitten. They were struck by His sayings, by His doctrine. But not only that, they were struck by His authority. He was totally unlike the scribes when they spoke. When the scribes spoke, they appealed to other rabbis. When the scribes spoke, they appealed to other entities to back up their argumentation. You know, whenever we took speech or we had to do debates, we had to learn how to prop up our argument with all kinds of sources. But Jesus never quoted one source. He He never quoted one source of men. He never went to the library and studied up and then be able to quote all the great philosophers from the past to back up his claims that he was the Son of God. He spoke with authority and the people saw the difference. Very important. Today, we are living almost 200 years removed from the beginning of a movement called higher criticism. Began in the 1750s in Europe, made its way to the United States of America. Higher criticism was based on naturalistic presuppositions that the Bible is all right. And by the way, prior to that time, prior to 1750, culture, education, religion all accepted the authority of the Bible. Our founding fathers here in America accepted this book as authority. They quoted it often. The Federalist Papers and many other documents that we have quote the Bible. Our understanding of three branches of government come from Isaiah chapter 31. That God is our judge, He's our lawgiver, He's our king. And so you have all three branches of government that come from the Scriptures. They accepted the Bible as the authority. But I want to tell you something, very few people accept this book today as the authority. They accept the news media, they accept the president, they accept all kinds of people as authorities. They accept themselves as the primary authority. But this book no longer has that impression upon the hearts and minds of Americans as it did in the founding of our nation. And that's why the Constitution doesn't mean a whole lot, by the way. You know, nowhere in the Constitution do you see the words, "Thou shalt not lie," "Thou shalt not steal," "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Those were not in there because the constitutional framers accepted the authority of the Word of God and built a framework of a government on the foundation of the Word of God. But when you have a nation of people who no longer accept the Bible as a foundation, what happens to the Constitution? It becomes a living, breathing document. That means one thing to Brother Paul Smith and another thing to Mr. O'Pager, another thing to Brian and another thing to Nathan and another thing to me. It no longer has a fundament. It no longer has a true foundation. And so what's going to happen to the Constitution going forward? I can tell you what's going to happen. It won't mean what it meant. It will not mean what it meant. And I want to tell you something. This book in the eyes of the beholders today doesn't mean what it once meant. It doesn't mean that anymore. Why? Because they've divorced the Bible into the good book category with all the other books of men. That's the Bible. Oh, it rises to Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. Oh, their writings in the Bible, they're equal. But the Bible's just another book of men. And not the Word of God. You see what's happened today? Oh, it's so sad that what we are witnessing. I want to share with you some thoughts here from different writers quoted from all walks of life. I want to read to you from Michael Dowd. He is a man who made the move from evangelicalism to atheism. He still has the title Reverend in front of his name. He used to be a pastor. And he realized that the Bible was wrong, that the Word of God was not right, and that naturalistic presuppositions that he was taught in science at the university, they were right after all. This is what Michael Dowd writes. The final element in my transformation, this was moving from evangelicalism to atheism. This was the final move. This was what set him over to atheistic, new atheistic belief system. The final element in my transformation was a budding friendship with a Roman Catholic hospital chaplain and former Trappist monk, Tobias Meeker, before I discovered that Toby considered himself a Buddhist Christian. Now, here was an individual who was formerly Roman Catholic who became a Buddhist Christian. Now, you talk about a mixture, but that's it. And that's acceptable today. You understand that? It's acceptable. He said when he saw and met this individual, Tobias Meeker, a Buddhist Christian, and that he embraced a process theology. That's very important. You better hang on to that phrase right there. That is the new lingo of seminaries today. Process theology. What does that sound like? Evolution. Evolving. Oh, we hear it all the time. Do you know what's happening today? The shift is away from scientific things to evolving. That evolution may be more of an evolving of the mind than of physical features. That we may have reached the evolutionary plateau, and now all that's left to evolve is the what? The mind. Very important, folks. You better pay attention. This is how Antichrist is going to work. We're going to have arms and legs just like we've always had. We're going to have faces and voices and eyes and ears when the Antichrist is revealed. What will evolve? The mind to accept Him as the ruler of all things. The answer to all of our problems. The peacemaker. Do you see it, folks? The evolution. Process theology. Moving theology in the direction of the Antichrist. Another Jesus. Oh. This is how he concludes about this Buddhist Christian monk that he met. When I met him, I assessed that he was the most Christ-like man I had ever met. Now, this man came to this position saying this man was the most Christ-like man. Not Christ-like in the Bible sense, because you couldn't find that. Here's a man living in error. Buddhists don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Buddhists don't believe that man has a wicked heart, as the Bible teaches. Buddhism does not believe in the God of the Bible. And yet this person was an amalgamation of all kinds of beliefs. And Michael Dowd said, when I met him, he was the most Christ-like man I'd ever seen. Christ-like in the sense of a Christ different from the Bible. You see it? All right, let's go on. Here's another man by the name of Alan Jones who released a book not too long ago called Reimagining Christianity, or Reimagining Christianity. And this is what he wrote in his book. All right, he went to a service, an Australian cathedral service on Commonwealth Day in Australia. And a Buddhist priest gave the message, and the service functioned as follows. Listen to his description. I want you to see the amalgamation of religions here. Aboriginal dancers led the procession into the cathedral and later led the offertory procession to the altar. During communion, representatives of the Jewish, Hindu, Muslim, and Baha'i faiths read passages from their sacred writings, and after communion, they all met together and had communion. What does communion represent? The flesh and blood of Jesus Christ, right? They all had communion. All the faiths came together. An Aboriginal reader offered a dreamtime reflection upon it all. Right? Now this is reimagining Christianity. Alan Jones writes positive of this, that this is a wonderful thing. Jones was asked, was this all Christian? And emphatically he affirmed, the answer as far as I am concerned is, of course. All that took place, is this Christian? By the way, Christian, what are the first letters of that word? Christ. Do you see where I'm going with this, folks? Everything that we know about Jesus Christ of the Bible has been transformed into another Jesus. And everything that happened, the Aboriginal reading a dreamtime reflection upon this, and all the different faiths joined together, that's wonderful, that's great. That's the Antichrist. Here's another quote from Dowd with a similar point of view. Ultimately, we are saved by grace through faith. That sounds good, does it not? Michael Dowd, ultimately, we are all saved by grace through faith. What's he quoting? Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Of course, though, this doesn't mean that Jews and Buddhists and Muslims and Taoists and Confucians are wrong. Each religious tradition on the planet and every philosophical belief system has unique gifts and limitations. Different religions are like different flowers. Each one has its own special fragrance and beauty. The Apostle Paul, of course, would not have agreed with that statement. When Paul preached in Athens, you remember? Remember what was there on Mars Hill? They had erected a monument to the unknown God. And what did Paul say? I'm here to tell you about the unknown God, the true and living God, the God of creation, the God of resurrection. And he preached to them Jesus Christ. He didn't try to amalgamate all the religions into his, did he? No, he separated them away from the Jesus of the Bible. Acts tells us, chapter 16. How many of you have heard of Rob Bell, the emergent church man? This is what Rob Bell has to say. He ridicules, by the way, the notion of hell. He absolutely despises that, which of course is taught in the Word of God. This is what he said. He said, this is a public relations problem for Christianity. Hell is. If your God will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years, now what does he reject by that statement? What does he reject? Think about that. If your God will punish people for all eternity for sins committed in a few short years, he rejects the fact that we're born sinners. He thinks you become sinners after you commit your first sin. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's a lot of verses that begin with all in that regard. All have sinned. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone into his own way. All have sinned. Galatians 3 and verse 22, the Scriptures have concluded all under sin. What the Bible says. No amount of clever marketing or compelling language or good music or good coffee will be able to disguise that one. Talking about God punishing people for all eternity for sins committed. Let me say that again. No amount of clever marketing or compelling language or good music or great coffee will be able to disguise that one. True, glaring, untenable, unacceptable, awful reality. What does he reject? Hell. He goes on to say, many people find Jesus compelling, but don't follow him because of the parts about hell and torment and all that. Somewhere along the way, they were taught that the only option when it comes to Christian faith is to clearly declare that a few committed Christians will go to heaven when they die and everyone else will not. The matter is settled at death and that's it. One place or the other, no looking back, no chance for a change of heart. Make your bed now and lie in it forever. Not all Christians have believed this, and you don't have to believe it to be a Christian. Emergent church philosophy. What's wrong with that? If Rob Bell is right, then Jesus Christ was wrong. Jesus Christ had more to say about hell than he did about heaven. You read the Gospels. You read the testimony. You read the truth of the rich man and Lazarus, recorded in the book of Luke. And you see the testimony there that the rich man lifted up his eyes being in what? Torment. That's not a parable, folks. That was a reality. Rob Bell says that's not true. It's a public relations problem for Christianity. So what do? We invent a Jesus that doesn't believe in what? Hell. All right, now folks, this is where we are today. I've shown you these different ones from academia, from religion, from what's taking place today, the push to reinvent Christianity apart from the Word of God. The Bible so obviously is a revelation of God for man's spiritual life, but few know the Bible today. George Barna, president of the George Barna Firm, said this recently. Fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Okay? Many Christians cannot identify more than two or three of Jesus' disciples. According to data from the Barna Research Group, 60% of Americans cannot name even five of the 10 commandments. No wonder people break the Ten Commandments all the time. They don't know what they are, said George Barna. The bottom line, increasingly America is biblically illiterate. He goes on to say, the problem facing the Christian church is not that people lack a complete set of beliefs. The problem is that they have a full slate of beliefs in mind which they think are consistent with biblical teachings. And they are neither open to being proven wrong nor to learning new insights. Our research suggests that this challenge initially emerges in the late adolescent or early teenage years. You want to know how important it is to teach our children the Word of God? This testimony is being brought out here. By the time most Americans reach the age of 13 or 14, they think they pretty much know everything of value the Bible has to teach, and they are no longer interested in learning more scriptural content. It requires increasingly concise, creative, reinforced, and personally relevant efforts to penetrate people's minds with new and more accurate insights into genuinely biblical principles. I have a problem with that statement from George Barna. He doesn't mention anything about the Holy Spirit of God, does he? He says, what we've got to do is come up with more creative ways to be able to present the Bible. No, what we need is the power of God's Spirit working in hearts with the Word of God. Not more creative ideas. He goes on to conclude, in a culture driven by the desire to receive value, what do we call that? Self-esteem. Okay? In a culture driven by the desire to receive value, more Bible teaching is generally not viewed as an exercise in providing much value. All right? That's from his polling of Americans. Strictly here in the United States of America, the Bible is the revealed Word of God, and increasingly in America, nobody wants to read it. Nobody wants to study it because there's little value in it. That's a culture absent of the Spirit of God. I think we're at the time of the flood, folks. The Holy Spirit, like the dove that went out of the ark, the dove went out and came back to the ark because she had, the Bible says, she had no place for her foot to light. And that's where the Spirit of God is today, I'm afraid. There are very few places for the Spirit of God to light, to do His work, because the corruption of this world is so bad. This book is our supreme authority, the Bible. It is our only infallible guide in all matters of moral and spiritual truth in life. But I want to tell you something. You've got to know it. You've got to know it. You've got to read it. You've got to study it. Whatever truth may be more fully understood by God's people, we are convinced they all will be discovered within the limits of this present Bible. Okay? You're not going to find it outside this book. You're not going to find out more about God outside of the Word of God. This is it. Oh, there's so much to be learned. So much to be learned. Number four, they are alike in their purpose. Not only are they alike in the authority, but they're alike in their purpose. Christ was sent into the world to reveal the redeeming love and grace of God. John 1, 15 through 17. Listen as I read. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, that this was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after Me is preferred before Me, for He was before Me. What is John witnessing to? The fact that Jesus Christ always was and is the eternal I Am and will be forever. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's the revelation. God revealed grace and truth through His Son, Jesus Christ. This purpose of God has universal implications since Christ was intended for the whole world. He is being interpreted according to every need of every race. This purpose gives Christ an exhaustless significance. Each generation, every race, finds more and more in Christ as they learn of His love and of His grace. The Bible continues to reveal the redeeming love and grace of God just as Jesus Christ revealed it. Isn't that wonderful? How did you learn of grace? For by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Those are my life verses. I picked them in third grade. Down there in what is now the art room, I was sitting in that room, and I learned those Bible verses, and I chose them. Even before I was saved, I chose those verses. I learned of God's grace as a third grader from God's Word. That's how I learned it. And every one of you young people, every child, every teenager that's here, you learn of God's grace toward you as a lost sinner through this book. That's the only way. I can go out and study the trees, and I can see the power of God, but I don't learn of Jesus there. I learn of Jesus in the good book. Amen? I learned of Him in the good book. I learned of His grace. I learned of His love. I learned of His blood that was shed for me. I learned of His resurrection through the Word of God. It's wonderful to know the Word. It was the pastor of the Pilgrims, John Robinson, who said this, "The Lord hath yet more light and truth to break forth from His holy word." Oh, they were so directly linked to the Word of God. When they came across the ocean to America, they brought the Geneva Bible with them, studied it from cover to cover. Their hearts were rooted in the truth of God's Word and its authority. I want you to see finally that Christ and the Bible are alike in their power. They are alike in their power. Christ had personal power. He is able to instruct, to convict, to pardon, to cleanse. I'm getting this all from the Gospels now. When He was here upon this earth, Jesus Christ could instruct, convict, pardon, cleanse, sanctify, enlighten, and to strengthen. Oh, how many times in the Gospels the Lord Jesus Christ said to those who came to Him, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Only Jesus could say that. Only Jesus could pardon. Only Jesus could forgive. Only Jesus could heal the body. Only Jesus could heal the soul. He had power to do so. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God was given to Him without measure. Everything that He did, everything that He said was through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 4 says this. I found this verse not too long ago, and as I was reading through chapter 8. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Who do we serve today, folks, at Grace Bible Church? We serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Where the word of a king is, there is power. This personal power of Christ arises out of His revelation of God to those who will receive Him. But I want you to know this, that the Bible has power. The Bible has power. The Bible has Holy Spirit power. Scriptures have power in Christ's stead of instruction. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Of instruction, conviction, conversion, pardon, cleansing, sanctification, enlightenment, strengthening. They show clearly how God's grace may be received into the heart and mind and into the conscience and into the will. The power of the Word is the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God brings to remembrance the words of Christ and reveals the deep things of God which are hidden from the natural mind. People that don't understand the Bible don't have the Holy Spirit. People who have the Holy Spirit of God understand the Bible. It becomes alive. The Bible says that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow and what else? And the soul and spirit. I don't know how those divide, but the Word of God can. Why? The Word of God is quick and powerful. It has power. I want to tell you something. Whenever you witness to people, use the Word of God. Let the Word do its work. I remember In college, I had an instructor that said, you always need to have your testimony ready to go so that when you meet somebody, you can share your personal testimony. You know what you need to share first? You need to share Jesus Christ from the Word of God. And I think it's effective to take the Word of God and let them read it for themselves, to show them God's Word. Listen, that's where the power is. The power is not in my personal testimony. There has never been one person saved because of Todd Brainerd's testimony, but I want to tell you something. From what we read in our opening call to worship, everyone has been saved through the testimony of Jesus Christ. Amen? Testimony of Christ is the testimony of the Word of God, and that's how folks get saved. I want to close with this. From all this, it can be easily understood that the requirements of both the incarnate Word and the written Word are virtually identical. Each demands three conditions for both understanding and enjoyment. And I want you to listen to these. Number one, first must come meditation as we ponder our Savior's person and His Word. How do I ponder the person of Jesus Christ? How do I get to know my Savior more? Well, I can certainly get close to Him through prayer, but I get closer to Him through the study of His Word. Meditation. Oh, we've lost that in America today. To just meditate upon the Lord Jesus Christ and His written Word. We're so busy, aren't we? Oh, we just don't have time, do we? As I said before, we can find time to do the things we want to do. And today the culture says there's not much profit studying the Bible, but there's a whole lot of profit in Facebook. There's a whole lot of profit in the internet. There's a whole lot of profit in all these other things, but there's not a whole lot of profit in the reading and studying of the Word of God. That's the culture, but that's not the Christian. We need to understand that. Number two, second, we must follow faith, resting in both Christ and His Word. How do I know a Christ again? Through the Word. How do I come to know Christ? Romans tells me, faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Folks, it takes faith. Faith. Meditation upon the Word of God. Number one, faith in the written Word of God, that it's the truth about Jesus Christ. And then finally, we must proceed to obedience. We must proceed to obedience as we follow Christ's Holy Spirit and the Word of God. The Word of God, the incarnate Word and the written Word are inseparable. Though the culture and though religion and though education would try to take a wedge and separate and then create a different Jesus, the incarnate Word and the written Word are inseparable. The more we dwell on them and enter into their beauty and fullness, the deeper will be our conviction that in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Bible alike, we have all that we need for salvation, sanctification, satisfaction of the soul, because in both we have the full, perfect, and sufficient revelation of God. Isn't that wonderful? In the Word of God, I have all that I need. They are sufficient for me. When we occupy our minds, hearts, and wills with Christ and with the Word of God, we will live forever in the fortress of the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? Sinking sand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we live in a world that despises Thee. We live in a world that hates Thee. We live in a world that's building on the shifting sands of men's ideas and philosophies and opinions. And one day the storm of hell is going to be released upon this earth, and all the houses that were built on sand will be destroyed because they had no foundation. They had no rock. Oh Lord,
Our plea is this: on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Lord, I pray for those here today that are suffering from an amalgamated religion, a piece of this and a piece of that, putting together something that they hope will carry them into eternity. Oh Lord, they don't need that. The answer is not found in religions. The answer is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And the Word of God bears witness of this person. They are inseparable. They cannot be divided. Though the world try, it cannot divide the Word from the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are one and the same. I pray this morning that Your Holy Spirit would draw hearts unto Yourself. Lord, we don't know how much time we have. Lord, as I looked in the obituaries this week, I was appalled at the number of teenagers and children. As I think about the massacre that took place in Colorado, I think about the little children who died, snatched off out into eternity, teenagers, 20-somethings. Lord, we don't know how much time we have. And so, Father, I pray that we might accept Your word by faith, that now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Lord, may we cast aside our ideas and opinions, and may we firmly rest on the foundation of Jesus Christ revealed in the Word of God. Lord, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's turn our hymn books to number 172. Number 172. Appreciate the message this morning. Our society is so divorced, the Word of God and Jesus Christ, that we have a mixture, a changing truth, but as this hymn points out in verse number 1, it's the Word of God incarnate that is unchanged and unchanging, the light of our dark sky. Let's meditate upon this as we close. Stand together. Verse number 1, number 172. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word and for our Savior, Jesus Christ, that they are the same, they are inseparable. Lord, we live in days in which they're trying to be separated. We can make our own religion, make our own little ideas about Jesus, and divorce it from the truth of God's word. Father, I pray we'd be faithful in this church, in our homes, and in our lives to maintain the power of God's word. We thank You, Father, that You've given it to us as a lantern, as this hymn has said. Lord, it shines on from age to age, and it does not change. Help us to be faithful to uphold the light of God's word. Lord, bless us today. We thank You for the word. I pray we'd go in the strength of it. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.